We are naturally suspicious people, are we not? We love suspense and suspicion stories. You know, think about the Mission Impossible. I think they're now coming out with number 5. How old is Tom Cruise anyway? Or think of Sherlock Holmes, some of the stories we've enjoyed, or maybe you grew up reading The Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew. We love the whodunits, trying to figure out who's who, who's done what. We get to treat, I enjoy, because you kind of get to treat every character with suspicion. Like everybody's on the naughty list until otherwise proven. You're checking their motives and trying to read between the lines. You're trying to put the story together before it even reveals itself to you. We're naturally suspicious people, and those kind of stories foster that in us. Maybe some of you are even a little suspicious of me this morning. That's fair. Maybe you brought a friend, and by now you've leaned over and said, "That's not Thomas." And too much hair to be Jonathan. I don't know who that guy is. So as true, I'm neither of those men. They are both out of town, actually with their families, on mission trips. Two separate countries on two different continents with a lot of other Pulpit Rock families. So if you think of them, please be praying for them. I know they cover your prayers. But Thomas will be back next week, so he will fix everything I say today. So don't worry. If you're visiting, come back next week. My name is Scott. I am on staff here at Pulpit Rock Church as well and have the privilege of sharing God's word with all of us this morning. And to you, great men and women of God, it's a delight to be here. Now, scientists say that all of us have a suspicion system. It's what we use to navigate the world. It's how we evaluate other people and our surroundings. It's meant to kind of help us know if there's danger or if a person is trustworthy or just kind of to navigate various situations. We're all naturally suspicious people. But at times, our suspicion can get a little out of hand. One example would be in 1998, after the film The Truman Show aired, hospitals and psych wards around the country were flooded with people who also believed that their lives were now at the center of a television show. They watched the movie and said, I'm going to be suspicious of everything and everyone now too. We're naturally suspicious people. Finish these phrases with me, if you will. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There's always strings attached. They're going to sell you a timeshare or something. Or try this one. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. We're always looking for the other shoe to drop. Nothing is as good as it seems. We're naturally suspicious people. The 18th century Scottish poet Robert Burns said, "Suspicion is a heavy armor that impedes humans more than it protects them." I think he's right, and I think it's because of sin. You see, sin takes something that God created that was good, that was just going to help us navigate the natural world around us and just be aware of our surroundings and help us be safe. And sin takes that and tries to twist it and distort it. Makes us suspicious of everything and everyone. It's easy to let our suspicions take over, especially when we feel we have good reason for them to take over. Maybe some of you feel that way. Perhaps you've been lied to, or you've been cheated on, or you've been taken advantage of, or you've been mistreated. And it is easy to respond to that by letting your suspicions take over. You know, we've been mistreated, and so we decide we're not going to trust anyone again. We believe there's always a catch, so we don't trust any kind act or any gift that anyone gives us. We believe that no one really, really cares about us deep down. I mean, everybody's just looking out for number one. It's what you got to do. So we're always suspicious of people's motives. We're always waiting for the other shoe to drop, always looking for the strings attached. And because that's a human phenomenon, that was probably true of our friends in Colossae as well back in the first century. Imagine with me for a moment that you were part of that first century church in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. In fact, you were part of that church from the beginning. You were there in the marketplace that day, remember, when Epaphras came running back from Ephesus in a huff, and he was all fired up about something? I mean, you knew Epaphras from way back when. He never got excited about anything. He was a Stoic. But here he is getting excited, and he's preaching this message that he calls the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apparently, he learned it from some dude named Paul on his trip to Ephesus. You're intrigued by what Epaphras says, and you take him up on his invitation to meet at his house the next day. It's some pretty interesting stuff, and so you decide, hey, let's meet again next week, and the week after that, and the week after that. And during these weekly assemblings, he teaches you the gospel of Christ. Epaphras taught you that we all have fallen short of God's holy perfect standard. None of us are perfect as he is. And no matter how much good we do, there's no amount of good we could ever do to appease the wrath of God that we righteously deserve, that should be ours. But God himself has come in his Son, Jesus, and he has lived a perfect life, and he has died in our place so that our sin is now his and his righteousness is now ours. We can live and please God. And all we have to do is believe in him by faith. Wow, that's a pretty cool message. So you believe Epaphras, and you believe in this good news that he's brought back. But time passes, and life happens, as the bumper sticker says. And maybe you've begun to be a little suspicious of this new thing called Christianity. Perhaps to you, it all sounds just a little too good to be true. And if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Reconciliation with God can't really be a matter of mere faith. No, there must be something more. Or perhaps you've become suspicious out of the lack of control you feel in Christianity. We talked about this last week, how we have a tendency to want to be the hero of our own spiritual journey. And it takes a lot of humility to sit back and receive the gift of grace from God. He says, I have saved you. I have taken care of everything. You merely need to believe. That's hard. That's hard to swallow. We want more control, don't we? The Colossians probably did too. Or maybe if you're in Colossae, you've become suspicious over your frustration with your failure. Maybe you thought that by now things would be easier. By now this wouldn't be so hard. By now sin shouldn't still be an issue for you. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus save us from our sins? Then why are we still struggling with it? Why do we say things or do things or look at things that we know we shouldn't and that deep down we don't even want to be a part of? Maybe you're frustrated with your failure. You thought things would be better. So there's disappointment in yourself, in this gospel, and suspicion arises. Or maybe you're suspicious out of fear. Maybe a fear that it's hard to understand how a good God can allow bad things to happen to good people. Or maybe your fear is rooted in the fact that maybe Paul and Epaphras really didn't know what they were talking about. Maybe they didn't have the whole picture. Maybe there's more to this. Maybe they were wrong. What then? For whatever reason, maybe all of those reasons, the Colossians are being tempted to believe that Christ is not enough. They've taken those same suspicions with which we approach God, with which we approach one another and have approached God in that same vein. Is God really good? Can he really be trusted? Can his grace and forgiveness truly come with no strings attached? Or like the song we just sang, can Christ really be enough for me? And so Epaphras notices, Epaphras has been preaching this, and you notice that as your suspicions grow, some other dudes have come into town too. Lo and behold, some Jewish teachers arrive in the marketplace. And they kind of have a follow-up message to what you heard from Epaphras. They're saying, hey, that thing that you believed in Jesus, yeah, awesome. That's a great start. That's like kicking the door open for you to please God. But now you need to actually walk through it, and now you need to do this and take care of that and keep this law. Don't eat that. Don't do this. Only then will you truly please God. Only then will you truly be acceptable to him. Well, let's be honest. That actually sounds kind of good, doesn't it? That's got to be a little bit tempting to the Colossians to say, hey, well, that would take care of those, all of those four things. That would give me some control back. That would allow me to play a part in this role, in my salvation, in my pleasing of God, in my growing in my faith. But Epaphras isn't sure. That sounds pretty different than what I was taught from Paul. And Paul learned from it directly from Christ and the apostles. So Epaphras gets out some parchment paper and an ink pen and writes to the smartest, wisest, most godly person alive at the time. He writes to Apostle Paul. He writes to Paul. And he tells Paul about the situation in Colossae, about these teachers, about what they're saying, about how they're wanting to add to the gospel and move people from it, say, there's more for you outside of what God's given us so far. And Paul's response to that is the letter to the Colossians, which we now have in Scripture. We're going to be picking it up here in chapter 2. Up until now, we've walked all the way through chapter 1, and the focus has very much been on unpacking the gospel. Paul has explained who Christ is and what he has done for us. And now he's going to take a little bit of a turn, and he's now going to respond to what's going on there. He's going to give the reasons for his writing. So if you have a Bible or if you have an app on your phone or tablet, I highly encourage you to use it. We'll also have the text on the screen, but when you have it in front of you, it's just helpful. You have the whole context there, and you can also double check what I am saying. All right, Colossians 2, 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul wants them to know that he is struggling for them. He's there in prison, but he's praying for them. He cares about them. He's saying, I love you. I want you to be united with one another in love. I want you to be encouraged. That's why I'm writing. And in verse 2, he says, hey, I want you to have even more. I want you to have everything you're after. You're after all truth and wanting to know what's really true, hey, you're going to find all the riches of truth in Christ. All knowledge and wisdom are hidden in him. He's God. He's all-knowing. He says, I want you to understand God's mystery. I mean, if you imagine every world religion is about trying to figure out who God is and interact with him. Well, in Christ, that mystery has been revealed. This is who God is. This is how we interact with him. This is his greatest revelation of himself. Don't depart from that, guys. Hey, I know you're being tempted to look for some mysteries and some truth and some knowledge outside of this. But seriously, in Christ is where you'll find what you're looking for. And I want you to have the security, the rich security that comes from being firm in your faith, from knowing that Christ is enough. He sounds kind of like a parent to me. Paul's trying to convince them, look, guys, I am on your side. I want what's best for you. I'm not holding out on you. I've given you the truth. Christ is enough. Don't go looking elsewhere. Don't move on. Stay there. It's like pleading with children. Maybe those of you who have kids, you know what it's like to try and convince them that you have their best interest at heart and you know what you're talking about, especially if your kids are between the ages of 13 and 23. It's impossible for you to know what you're talking about at that age. Now, in my family, growing up, I was the youngest of three children. I had an older sister and an older brother. And I remember, I was around 10 or 11 years old. I remember looking at my teenage siblings and noticing they had very different relationships with my parents. My sister had a very open, easygoing, trusting relationship with my folks. And so, therefore, she had a really long leash. She had a lot of freedom. My brother, not so much. He, for a variety of reasons, had a much more strained relationship with my parents. He was often in trouble and therefore had a much shorter leash and very curtailed freedoms. I'm dumb, but I'm not that dumb. I'm looking at those two going, yeah, I want what my sister has. And so I remember going to her and saying, Katrina, how did you get the relationship you have with mom and dad? And she said, well, a few years ago, I decided to actually trust that mom and dad really did have my best interest at heart, and they knew what they were talking about. Can I get an amen? Yeah, how would you like to be her little brother? She's walked on water everywhere. She couldn't even take a bath. Just she wouldn't float, or she only floated. She was perfect. Teenagers in the room, if I may say a word to you, your life will be a lot smoother if you accept the reality that your parents always have your best interest at heart, and they almost always know what they're talking about. The odds are good, so go ahead and go with it. But that's how Paul's talking. He's communicating with the church as a parent. Guys, I'm pleading with you. Trust me. I'm not lying to you. I'm not holding out on you. And while these are the words of Paul, it is important for us to remember that this is also the word of God. So I wonder, do you hear the voice of the Father in the words of Paul? Do you hear God pleading with you? I know I do. I hear God telling me, Scott, I'm not holding out on you. I've given you my best. I've given you my son. Look, there's nothing for you to gain anywhere else, Scott. I have your best interest at heart. I care about you. I love you. I'm praying for you. I'm not holding out on you. And I wonder if you were here this morning because you need to hear that as well. You need to hear the Father say to you, I'm not holding out on you. Though your feelings or your circumstances or your pain may tell you otherwise, I'm not holding out on you. But still, we distrust. We're naturally suspicious people. Is God really good? Can you really be trusted? Is he not holding out on me? Sure feels that way. You know, that feeling has been there from the very beginning. Let's go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. From this original sin in Genesis 3 come all other sins. And the serpent, the devil, deceived Eve into believing that God was holding out on her. Everything he'd given him suddenly wasn't enough. Hey, this garden, this paradise, yeah, that's not enough. God's holding out on you, Eve. That, in fact, if you eat that fruit, there is knowledge for you. You'll become like God if you eat this fruit. You'll actually please him in a twisted way because you'll become like him. She was deceived and she ate all because she believed the lie that God was holding out on her. And Satan is still whispering that lie today. God says, I have given you my son. In him, you have everything you could ever need or want, all mysteries, all knowledge, all truth, all wisdom, everything you need to make me happy, to make yourself happy, to live an abundant life is in Christ. I'm not holding out on you. Christ is enough. And Satan comes along and whispers, no, he ain't. No, hey, that's fine that you started with that. Yeah, he forgave your past sins, but you actually think he's going to forgive your new ones? You're an awful Christian. When you do this or do that, Satan comes and says, you're disappointing God. You're making him mad. You are nothing more than a waste of grace. I know I hear that lie, and I sometimes believe it. Most frequently, I believe it when it comes to my pride. You see, I sometimes very foolishly think that I can live my life apart from Christ. I really don't need him. I can be a good enough husband, a decent enough dad, a good enough employee, maybe even a strong enough Christian apart from him. I don't need Christ. I mean, yeah, I came to Christ to start with, but now I've got this list of rules that I'm going to keep. My pride says, yeah, we can do this. We don't need him. And then inevitably, I break one of my own rules, much less God's perfect holy standard. I can't even keep my own standard. And then pride comes back to me and goes, oh, man, oh, you blew it. Oh, we blew it. Hey, you know how we're going to fix this? Is we're going to feel really, 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 really bad for like X days, depending on how bad it was. You know, there's different sins and gradations. X days for certain sins. You know, if you look at porn, that's like 5 days of feeling bad. If you lie to your wife, that's like a day of feeling bad. And so we've got this system, right, of, well, I got to feel shame, and then I can go talk to God, and then I'll be acceptable to him again. That's pride. Pride says what Jesus did on that cross wasn't enough. The shame he bore wasn't enough. The penalty he paid wasn't enough. Christ's not enough. I have to take on some of this too. That's pride. So it's our pride that sets us away from God, and then it's our pride that keeps us from God. All because we're believing a lie that Christ isn't enough and that God has somehow held out on us. And that's it for me, or one of them. What about you? In what way do you believe that God is holding out on you? Is there somewhere in your life you don't feel that Christ is really enough? Imagine the Colossians felt pretty similarly to us. And God, through Paul, is saying, trust me. I've given you my best. And my best for you is in Christ. It's always going to be there. I've given you grace and mercy there. Don't walk from it. Hang on to that. Trust me, I'm not lying to you, and I'm not holding out on you. So in light of that, being the first five verses of Colossians 2, Paul's about to take another serious turn, and we are about to get, in the next two verses, our first command. This is where it changes. It hinges on, here's what now we're supposed to do. If maybe you've been waiting for that part in Colossians, it comes right now. If you'll read with me in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, because of everything I just said, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago when we first started the series in Colossians, Thomas said the indicative always fuels the imperative. Now, he kind of explained what those big words meant. The indicative is who we are because of what Christ has done for us. This is our new identity. That's the indicative. The imperative is now what we're called to do because of who we are in Christ. Because of the identity, we live this way. And the problem is pretty much every other major religion in our natural tendency is to switch those. Like, no, I got to become a son or daughter of God by doing X, Y, and Z. God says, no, I've made you my child. And therefore, you now have the freedom to live and walk in obedience, which you couldn't do before because you're in my Son. And so we have this truth, this the indicative fuels the imperative. The indicative comes first. Well, up until now in Colossians, we've had nothing but indicative. It's been all about what Christ has done for us and the new identity we have in him and who he is and his identity. If you want to refresh your memory, go back and read chapter 1, 15 to 20, and what it says about Jesus. It's awesome stuff. And now Paul says, based on that, I'm going to give you a command. And what's that command? Well, it's in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Or maybe your translation says, continue living your life in him. Keep going. Don't walk away from this. Don't leave this foundation behind. Hey guys, just as you received Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? By grace, through faith. So walk in him the same way. By grace, through faith. Hey, you started off believing that Christ was enough. Don't wander from that. Keep walking in that belief. Another way of saying is maybe Paul's saying, keep trusting that God's best for you is always in Christ. He gave you his best. You believe that at salvation, you know, that God brought you in. Now stay in. Don't wander off. Keep walking in him. This is like the foundational command for the rest of Colossians. Everything else is built on this. You came to him by grace through faith. Stay in him by grace through faith. Keep trusting that Christ is enough. Keep believing that what he did for you was sufficient. And it remains sufficient. Trust that in him you have everything you need for life and godliness. Keep believing that God's best for you is always in Christ. Awesome. So he's saying, come to God through Christ, stay with God through Christ. All right. What does that look like? Like, really? How can you maybe put some flesh on that? Well, let's look at the life of Paul just for a second. I mean, we talked about this last week too, but doesn't his life exemplify this? And if you want to go read Philippians 3 sometime, Paul just pursued success and achievement. And by human standards for his time, he achieved religious perfection. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the top rule keeper in all of Israel. And then when he encountered Christ and encountered what had been done on his behalf and the grace and forgiveness he'd received, he said, I count it nothing. I throw that away in order to be here in Christ. Now, what does that look like? What is that? I mean, it's pretty amazing, if you think about it, that God says, I'm going to grow you just the same way I brought you in. What does that look like, though? Well, let's take a look at verse 7. I think Paul describes what a life in Christ, somebody who remains in Christ, what such a life looks like, what a mature Christian looks like. So he's given the command in 6, as you receive Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, Paul, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. You're rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Wow. Let's pause here. We'll come back to this in a second. But let's pause for a moment of reflection. I'd like to invite Morgan up. If you're visiting or you're just a guest here today, we're glad you're here. This is something we regularly do in our worship services. It's a chance for you to stop listening to me and for you to actually communicate with God on your own for a moment or two. We believe that the Spirit of God is present and that he wants to speak to you. So if you want something to guide that time, we'll have some questions on the screen. Feel free to interact with those. But if there's something else on your heart you want to talk to God about, feel free to do that. All right. Some of you, this might be the only quiet, restful 2 minutes you'll have with God all week. So take it. Take this chance, and we'll gather back together in a minute or two to unpack this a little further. So we come to God in Christ. And we grow and mature in Christ as well. The command is to not move from that, to keep trusting that God's best for the Colossians and for you and me is always going to be in Christ. Now in verse 7, I said, you kind of get a little description of what that looks like. Paul says that those who remain in Christ, those who walk in Christ, will be rooted in him. That's a horticultural metaphor, like a tree is rooted deeply into the ground. He says that you will also be built up in him. That's an architectural metaphor, as a building is constructed. And thirdly, you will be established in the faith. That established is a legal metaphor. It's like a lawyer who firmly establishes a case beyond all reasonable doubt. That's how your faith will be established. So if you walk in Christ, if you walk in him the same way you receive him, Paul says you'll become someone who is rooted, who grows tall, and who is firm and strong in Christ. Somebody who's not easily moved or shaken from that foundation. I want you to notice something. Rooted, built up, and established are all passive verbs. Now, if we could all return to Mrs. Storr's 11th grade English classroom, she would explain to us that the passive voice means that a subject receives the action. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. And I don't want to use a hypothetical one. It needs to be, you know, real life so you can understand what I'm saying. We all love the Cornhuskers. It's an active sentence. All right? We are loving the Cornhuskers. We're performing the action. We're the subject. If we make that passive, you flip it around. You say the Cornhuskers are loved by all of us. That would be passive. The Cornhuskers are receiving the action. Our undying love and affection. Now stick with me. I would not bore you with grammar if it weren't really important. Our friends in Colossae are receiving the action. They are being rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith by someone else. What? Friends, in Christ, we do not root ourselves, nor do we build ourselves up, nor do we even establish our own faith. Who does that for us? It is God. That is the awesome, amazing, good news of the gospel. So often it's good news, yeah, you've come to faith in Christ. Bad news, you got to earn your spot. No, the gospel is good news, good news. God has saved you. He took the responsibility for bringing you in through Christ. And he is also taking the responsibility for growing you. Wow. Amazing. All that we have to do is don't wander off. Don't go believing something else. Keep trusting that here in Christ is where God has put you and where he's going to grow you and mature you. What you need to do is keep trusting that. God is doing the work. He is maturing you. He is growing you. You know, I'd mentioned a little bit of Paul's story, that's what happened with him. That's where he became established. He threw away everything else. In my own life, I grew up in a Christian home, hearing the gospel, even believing the gospel all my life. I remember praying with my perfect holy sister, to receive Jesus when I was 4. But it wasn't until about 3 years ago, I was already in seminary, that it moved from my head to my heart. It was during the Game Changer series, maybe you remember that Thomas preached. He preached a sermon called The Leash, where it said the leash is off of you. There is no more leash. God has gambled that his transformation is going to stick. That the gospel that he has put in us and that he has put us in Christ, that's going to make the difference. That's going to give us a new identity. I finally believed in my heart that God loves me and there was nothing I could do about it. I couldn't make him love me more, and I couldn't make him love me less. And the way that I interact with God and approach him is completely different now than 3 years ago. When I sin, it's not a game of chicken, a game of shame chicken with God as to who's going to blink first and say they're sorry and it's okay. No, I believe that Jesus really did pay for everything, and he meant everything. When he said it was finished, it was really finished. But here's the other thing I've learned. There was nothing I did to cause that move from my head to my heart. It's God who, below the surface in his time and in his priorities, was making my faith firm and established. He was the one who was growing me, and he's the one who is growing you. If you believe in Christ and you remain in him, trust that God is doing something. I know you're not always going to feel like he is. Sometimes, like this stage, it's going to feel like you're getting deconstructed first before being rebuilt in him. Yeah, it feels like that sometimes. But you need to trust that God is doing something. Our thoughts and our feelings don't dictate reality. God does. And if he says he is growing and maturing you and making your faith firm in Christ, then he's doing that. Maybe you're wondering, okay, Scott, that's cool. I hear what you're saying. God saves me and God grows me. But is there any way I can know that he's growing me? Is there anything I can look at? I hear you saying God's the one who does it. I don't do it. But can I see the effects of what he's up to? Is there any way I can just take a peek below the surface of my life to see what God's doing? Is there a difference? How will I know? Excellent questions. And I think there is an answer. And I think Paul put it at the end of verse 7. He says that someone who walks in him, as we're commanded, will become rooted, built up, mature, and established, will become mature in him, and they will abound in thanksgiving. The mark of a maturing believer is gratitude. I mean, it makes sense. If we truly believe that God has saved us apart from our own merits, and if we truly believe that God is going to grow and mature us apart from our own merit, how can we not be thankful? I mean, that is awesome. How can we not rejoice? How can we not sing? That is amazing news. God is so good. That's why it's the good news. It's from him. It's from his character. Whoa, mind blown. So if you want to check the gauges of your faith this morning, you want to know where you're at. Am I growing? Am I maturing? Ask yourself this question. Am I thankful to God this morning? And if the honest answer is that you don't feel very grateful at all, may I suggest that it might be because you've bought into the lie that God is holding out on you. Your circumstances and your feelings, things are out of control, there's pain. And you're concluding that therefore God has held out on you. Friends, that's a lie. He has not. Now the answer to that, the remedy is not, now go home, make a list of 100 things that God has done for you, and be darn thankful. That's not the command that Paul gives us. That's not the command God gives us. The command is to keep walking in faith, to trust that God has given you his best in Christ. That's the command. So what should we do? We believe. This isn't a command to do more, to go be more thankful, to try harder. It's not an attitude we force ourselves to have. It's one that he will put in us. What we must do is choose to believe that God is not holding out on us, that he has given us his best, and it's always going to be in Christ. Tomorrow morning on Monday, you need to take hold of that, that God has given you his best, and it's in Christ. You're not going to get it anywhere else. What you're looking for can only be found there. And on Friday night, when you put your head on your pillow after a long week, and you're suspicious that it might just be too good to be true, trust that it's not. Trust that God has given you his best. Believe that. Now, I know that's a hard thing to just believe. Our brains and our minds don't naturally go that way. We love lists. We love rankings. We love to-dos as much as we also hate them for revealing our flaws and our shortcomings. But that's what we do. We believe. We make that choice, and we, like the man in Luke 12, I think, says, God, help my unbelief. Help me overcome that. Help me to believe and trust that Christ truly is enough. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks and what we've been preaching about has stirred something in you, if you've said, I want to believe that Christ is enough, but I'm just not sure how that works out. What does that mean? What does that look like in my life? How do I live that out? I would like to invite you to try something new with all of us. Through Right Now Media, which is that online media library we invited you to a few weeks ago, whether or not you accepted that invitation or made an account doesn't matter for this yet. We'd like to invite you to something through that. It's going to be an online course. It's 6 sessions long, and it's called Accidental Pharisees by Larry Osborne. He's a pastor and author in California, and he does a fantastic job of unpacking 6 common ways we tend to leave the gospel behind, usually unintentionally, but we start to live as if we're the hero of our own story. We start to think and act and believe as if Christ weren't enough, and it's usually by accident that we become Pharisees, really, really good rule keepers. If you would like to participate in this, we'd love to have you join us and even give us feedback on, hey, what did you think of this? There's 2 ways you can sign up. One is you can take that orange Connect card in the chair in front of you. Everybody take one out and wave it at me. I want to know you got one. There's 1, 2, 3. All right, you got the orange Connect card. Here's what you can do with that. Write your name and email, flip it over, and write RNM course. All right? Drop that in one of the giving boxes on your way out. We'll put you on the list, and tomorrow morning you'll get an invitation to this course. Each of the 6 sessions take about 15 minutes to complete. So you could do 1 a day. It's got a little video, a little bit of scripture, and some questions for you to answer. You could do 6 and be done by next Sunday, make this maybe a devotional for the week. Or you could chew on this a little more slowly, maybe do 1 a week for the rest of this, the summer and spend some time with it. It's totally up to you. We'd love to invite you. The second way you can do that is if you get our occasional emails from Pulpit Rock, we're going to send you one this afternoon. If you'd like to sign up for this course, then just hit reply, say, put me in, and we'll add you to that distribution list for tomorrow as well. All right? I think it's going to be fantastic. Larry does a great job. Hope you'll join us for this new venture. But more than that, far, far, far more than that, I hope you will leave today trusting that God is not holding out on you. Believe that he has your best interest at heart, and he knows what he's talking about. You don't have to be suspicious of him. You came to him by grace through faith, so walk in him by grace through faith. Keep trusting that God's best for you is always in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we get to call you that. And we recognize it is only by your Son and what he has done. Lord, you have put every good and perfect gift for us in Christ. Help us to believe that and to trust that. God, mature us. We put ourselves at your mercy. You are the one who must change us even after we've come to you. That's not something we can do ourselves. But we simply walk our lives in you. We turn every part of us over to you so that you may grow us, so that you may give us roots and build us up and establish our faith. Lord, we recognize that it's only through Christ alone that you will do that. We ask you to take the words that we've read, your words of scripture, God, and you would apply them to our minds that we might understand them and think about them throughout this week. We ask you to apply your word to our hearts that would truly change who we are. and apply your words to our hands and our feet so that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. In Christ's awesome name, amen.